Thank you, Pilar. This morning, our children's ministry between kindergarten and fifth grade will be staying in service with us. And I want to just take this time to embrace the season that we are in. We're going through an Advent series right now, and today we get to talk about the announcement that Gabriel gives to Mary that she is going to have our Messiah, the one who is going to come and reign this world, coming from the root of Jesse, who is going to be the one who sits on David's throne. But what is the purpose on why we need this Messiah to begin with? And this is where I want to take us back to Genesis 3. In verse 9, this is after Adam and Eve have partaken of the fruit. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, there is an issue in this world, and the issue in this world is sin. The issue is that we are sinners, and God has to judge sin. And so in doing so, as soon as sin entered the world and sin is acknowledged, he looks to the serpent and he tells this serpent that he is going to bruise that serpent's head, that he is going to defeat sin. This is the first experience. This is the first time in the Bible that we get the gospel, and it's only the third chapter in, that God is going to provide somebody to deliver us from our sins so that we could be in relationship with him. And so this is where we get to in Luke 1, that God is fulfilling his promise that he made in Genesis 3 and that we see in all of the other covenants. And we're going to really talk about the Davidic covenant and how Jesus came in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant today. And to reiterate what Pilar had spoken in Luke 1, verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" And so in the sixth month, Gabriel was sent by God. This is the sixth month of Elizabeth being with child, having John the Baptist in her womb. In the sixth month, this is when Gabriel is now sent to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. To be betrothed to a person, it's legally being married to that person. However, if they were to partake in any sexual activity, it would be considered adultery. And so while they were legally married to one another, they have not finally put that marriage to fruition. And so she's betrothed to Joseph. And we see that Joseph, he's of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." So we see that Joseph himself, he's from the house of David. And if we skip forward into Luke 3, what we also find out is Mary herself comes from the lineage of David. This is important because, as we confessed earlier, that the Messiah was going to come from the root of Jesse. Jesse is David's dad. And so now we have this person who is able to be heir of the Davidic throne that we are talking about today. But this angel, Gabriel, he goes to Mary and he greets her, calling her, "O favored one, the Lord is with you." She's favored. The Latin Vulgate, which was translated into Latin by Jerome in the years between 383 and 405, it translates full of grace, saying that Mary is full of grace. And I want to take a minute to acknowledge this because there are many people who have Catholic backgrounds, who have Catholic friends, and how they understand the Immaculate Conception of Christ has a lot to do with how they view Mary. And they'll take this in the Latin Vulgate, how she's full of grace, and they'll say that Mary was sinless. That Mary, she didn't have original sin, she was sinless. And that's why whenever she's able to conceive of Jesus, he's able to be born sinless because she was sinless. And so he no longer has to worry about original sin. And they do this because if Jesus was born with original sin, it would mean that he's in sin. But we're going to get to verse 35 later. We're going to see exactly how, in fact, Jesus isn't going to be given original sin, but instead it is going to be the work of the Holy Spirit that is going to protect Christ. But whenever we look at Mary and we consider her sinless, this is a great error because all have fallen short of the glory of God. This includes Mary. Mary also needs a redeemer. She is favored. And this is something we should look at and be marveled by, that Mary is favored. She is somebody that God is looking at and he favors her. But she is not just full of grace and righteous and holy. The only way she's going to be righteous and holy is through Christ and her faith in Christ. And this is important. We see the Lord, he has favor on other people. When we look at Exodus 33, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." So Moses, he found favor in God's sight. However, if we look at the life of Moses, Moses is a pretty angry dude whenever he looks at how Pharaoh's people are treating the Israelites, the Egyptians are treating the Israelites, so much so that he kills one of those people. And so Moses, he's a sinner. Just because he's found favor in God's sight does not mean that he is sinless. When we look at Noah, for instance, in Genesis 6:8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Noah himself is also a sinner. Whenever we look at the life of Noah, whenever he gets off the ark, we see that he gives into a sin of drunkenness. And so we have to realize that just because somebody has found favor with God doesn't mean they are sinless. But instead, we see that Mary, she is the daughter of grace, that she is going to be given grace by God. And this is important because God is going to use her in order to bring about our Lord, our Messiah. And so the only way that you can find favor in God's eyes is strictly by placing your faith in Christ. And so Gabriel, he goes and he greets Mary. And he says, "You found favor in God's eyes." And then in verse 29, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." She's met with an angel. And a lot of the times when we ever see angels, people are scared and they fear in what they see. But what we see with Mary, she was greatly troubled at the saying. So whenever Gabriel, he comes to Mary and he says, "Greetings, you have found favor in the eyes of the Lord." She's troubled by the saying. And there's good reason for this. Mary is most likely a teenage girl between 12 and 15 years old at this time. And she's from a city in Nazareth, which has no significance in Israel. And we see that she is an ordinary person. When we talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth last week, we see that Zechariah and Elizabeth, they are counted as righteous people. Mary, it says nothing about the type of character she is, except for she's found favor in God's eyes. And so we see that Mary, she's troubled. And I would be too, because if I look at Scripture and I look at the instances where we see angels meet with people, we can look at Genesis 16:9. "The angel of the Lord said to her," this is speaking about Hagar, "return to your mistress and submit to her." And so Sarah and Abraham, they are told they're going to have a child. And this child we know is going to be Isaac. But Abraham, before this, is told by his wife Sarah to go to Hagar in order to try and make God's plan come true. And so Abraham listens to Sarah, and he goes to Hagar, and she has a child, and she has Ishmael. And Sarah grows furious with Hagar, and so what Hagar does is she flees. And then what we see is the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, return to Sarah, and submit to her. Return to this person who's angry at you and submit to her. That's a big task. When we look at Genesis 19, verse 12 and 13, we see the story with Lot. And we have these angels who come into Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 12 says, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And so whenever an angel meets with Lot, they are uprooting Lot's whole entire life and saying, you need to leave this city because what we are about to do is destroy it. It's pretty significant. When we look at Gideon in Judges 6, verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord returned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And so God's choosing to send Gideon to deliver the Israelites from the hand of Midian. And if we know the story with Gideon, God continues to narrow down the amount of people that Gideon's able to take to show that it's solely an act of God, that they have to place their faith in God to deliver them. And so we see these interactions with an angel going to a person, and the task is great for that person. And so now we have this teenage girl from Nazareth. And Gabriel comes to her and says, you are favored. And so she's troubled. What could this mean? Why is an angel approaching me? What in my life is about to change significantly? And then the angel in verse 30, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So whenever Gabriel tells this to Mary, this rings of the Davidic covenant. We can find the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. And I'm going to read it, and you will hear the similarities that Gabriel is telling to Mary and how it echoes from the Davidic covenant. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne
shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. And so Gabriel, he is claiming that the child that Mary is going to have is the one who is coming to fulfill the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant points us to our Messiah. It points us directly to who exactly God is going to send in order to deliver us from our sins. And so he does this, and this is a promise that God has given, and it has three aspects to this promise that we're going to talk about today. The first one is that the first of the three is that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. There is a doctrine out there called adoptionist Christology. And what this teaches is that Jesus, whenever he was born, he was such a good person that at the time of his baptism, God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." And at that point, God adopted Jesus and said, "This is the person who I'm going to choose to deliver the world from their sins." This is not correct at all. Instead, we see that Jesus, he is the Son of God, that he is not just adopted by God, but whenever we look at this conception, the Holy Spirit works in the womb in order to conceive our Lord, that Jesus has always been the Son of God. In fact, when we look at John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it makes it clear who this Word is in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God in the flesh is Christ. And we see that he was with God in the beginning. The Word has always been there, always existed. That Jesus was not somebody who was just simply born and then he lived such a good life that God adopted him, but rather God has always had a plan in sending his Son to die on a cross to redeem a people back to himself. And so Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Whenever we look at the term Son of, this is to be of the same essence. And so Jesus, he is the same essence as the Father. He is God, but in relationship to the Father, he is the Son. And this is where we have the three natures in God, the three in one. And so the second part of this prophecy of the Davidic covenant that is going to come to fruition is that Jesus will be given the throne of David. The throne of David was given to his heirs. When we look at the throne of David, it goes to Solomon next, because that was his son. And so it goes to the heirs of David. This is why it is so important that whenever we look at the genealogy of Jesus, Mary comes from the line of David. And not just Mary, because she was legally binded to Joseph. Joseph also comes from the lineage of David. And so there's no doubt on Jesus coming from the lineage of David. And so Jesus is the rightful heir to take on this throne. And then we get the sense of what this means, what it means for Jesus to partake on this throne, to have to this throne, to receive it. And the kingdom will have no end. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. You see, a lot of people, especially when we look at the Pharisees, when we look at the Sadducees, what they were expecting was they were expecting this person to come in and be their earthly king. And the reason for this is because whenever you look at the Old Testament and you look at Exodus, what does God do? He gives them Moses, and Moses delivers them from Egypt because they were in slavery to Egypt. And so they wanted deliverance from their earthly enemies. They wanted deliverance from Rome. And so they were expecting this Messiah to come in and establish this earthly kingdom in order to deliver them from people, not realizing that God's plan was much deeper, that God's plan was much more important, and that this kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, that Christ is reigning over the house of Jacob in order to deliver his people back to himself. And so we have this spiritual kingdom that we are in. And we're going to see exactly how does Jesus reign in this spiritual kingdom? How does he sit on the throne of David and reign over his people? And the first way that we see that Jesus is reigning over the house of Israel is that he's reigning over the church. You see, when we look at the house of Jacob, this is synonymous with Israel. And so it really depends on how we view Israel. This is not talking about Jesus is ruling and reigning over national Israel today. But instead, how we see Jesus reigning is over his church. When we look at Romans 11, we see that God, he is drafting in this wild olive shoot into Israel, into Christ. It's always been one way for salvation. It is faith in Christ. The sacrificial system did not save the Old Testament people, and faith saves New Testament people. But instead, it's always been faith. When we look at Abraham, it was the faith of Abraham whenever God counted it to him as righteousness. And so when we look at how Jesus is reigning, he's reigning over the house of Jacob. This is talking about his body, the people in the church. And so the first way we see Jesus reigning is he is saving people. He is saving people today. He is bringing them to salvation, and he is delivering them from his sin. And so as he's reigning, the way he does this is he uses the Holy Spirit to regenerate the hearts of the unrepentant. But secondly, the other way that Christ is bringing people to salvation is he has chosen to use you as a method. We've been given the Great Commission. Jesus tells his apostles that as they go, as they are going about their daily life, the way they are to live their life is to... I know this one. The way they are to live their life is as they go, they are to preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them all that Christ has commanded them. And so with this, this is how we are to conduct our lives. It can be very easy to think that the purpose of why we meet here on a Sunday morning is so that we can bring about salvation to the unrepentant. But many people who go to church are not the people who need to hear the gospel, but it's the people that hear the gospel to be saved, but it's the people who come because they have been saved and they are hearing the gospel again so that they can be edified and so that they can be strengthened. And so we come to church to worship our Lord, and then through our worship of him, we are able to be edified and encouraged so that we can then go and live out the Great Commission in your lives. There are a lot of people who you work with, who you do life with, that don't know Christ. And so that is where your mission field is. And so Jesus, the way he reigns is he uses you to go and preach the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God, so that people could come to repentance, so that the Holy Spirit could work in that person's life to regenerate them, giving them the heart of flesh and removing that heart of stone that they have. And so as Jesus is reigning in this way, there's other aspects. So first, Jesus is reigning in order to bring about salvation in the life of the elect. Secondly, the way that we see Christ reigning today is he shepherds his people. And he shepherds his people as the good shepherd, as we read in John 10. And so part of how he shepherds his people is he works in the life of the believer in order to help them through the process of sanctification. He is making us more and more like him every single day in our lives. And ways that he does this is Hebrews 12:6. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And so a big aspect in how Christ is reigning as our good shepherd is he is bringing about conviction in your life where there is sin so that you could turn from that sin. And you need to be very careful that you are not hardening your heart towards that, but that you are embracing that conviction. That conviction that the Holy Spirit is giving you is meant to lead you to repentance so that you can continue through sanctifying yourself and becoming more like Christ. Other aspects that we see that Jesus is reigning and shepherding his people is that he is the good shepherd. There are people who are in a state of backsliding. And they are giving into sin. They have hardened their hearts to that sin to where they are giving into that sin. And so then what we see in John 10 is that Jesus being the good shepherd, what he does is he goes after that one, leaving the 99. And so he's shepherding his people. He is ensuring that they are going to persevere until the end, until they die, so that they could receive eternal life with the Father. And so Jesus is first. He is bringing about salvation in the life of the unrepentant. Secondly, he is shepherding those who have been given a new heart to ensure that they are going to persevere to the end. And then lastly, we see that the way that Jesus is reigning is in a judiciary, I butchered that word, as a intercessor on the behalf of those who have come to Christ. And so as we read in Genesis 3, sin entered the world. And sin, it must be punished. God has to show his wrath on sin. And so what happens is whenever Jesus, he dies on the cross in our place, what happens is then he's making intercession on our behalf. That as we are being brought up saying, we have sinned, we have fallen short, and we've been accused of the sins in our life, Jesus is saying, I paid the price for those sins on the cross. He's interceding on the behalf of the believers, knowing that there will be wrath on the unrepentant, on those who do not come to embrace him as Lord of their life. But that brings me to Jesus as King of this world. Jesus being King of this world shows that we, as the body of Christ, must acknowledge him as King. And part of acknowledging him as King is making him Lord of your life. It's not just saying, I believe that Jesus died on a cross for my sins. I believe that Jesus was a sinless person. I believe that he was born of a virgin. It's not simply believing these things, because what James tells us is that even the demons believe in Jesus, but they shudder. And so it's not just simply believing that Jesus is King, but it's submitting to him. It's making him Lord in your life, and this is made possible through the Holy Spirit. And so there is action that we must partake. Now, this does not mean that we can earn our salvation by any means, because there is nothing that you can do in order to be saved, but it's simply by placing your faith in Christ that you are saved. And then it's from that moment on that he is going to work in your life to sanctify you. And so that is when you will be able to start making him Lord of your life, listening to all that he has commanded you, the last part of the Great Commission. And so as we see Jesus, he is reigning today on the throne of David at the right hand of God. And so Mary, she hears it. She hears that Gabriel's telling her that the one who is going to be in your womb, the one that you are going to conceive, is the Messiah. In verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Last week, we talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it's a great miracle whenever we have a woman who's been barren for many years has child. I mean, when you look at the story of Abraham and Sarah, they were 100 years old whenever they finally had Isaac. And now we get to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they're barren. And so it's a complete miracle that she's going to be pregnant with John the Baptist. But there's also human methods in which they are partaking in order to produce that child. And so now we get to Mary, and this angel is telling her, this virgin who is not able to partake in conceiving of a child, you are going to have a child. And so the logical question is, how will this be since I am a virgin? How is it possible that I am going to have the Messiah? This is logical, because she needs to be asking this question, because if this angel was truly sent from God, then why would it be telling her to sin? Because the only thing that makes sense is, in order for her to have a child, she has to go and commit adultery, because she's not legally, or she's not binded to Joseph in that marital way to this point. And so she's questioning, how is this going to be? But this is where we have to realize how big of a role prophecy has played throughout the entire Old Testament. We read in Isaiah 11, as we corporately confessed, that the Messiah would come from the root of Jesse. A couple chapters before that, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, the prophecy says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." God is faithful to keep his promises. Last week we celebrated Thanksgiving. It's a time where we go and we're thankful for what is going on in our lives. Sometimes this could be a new baby. Sometimes it could be marriage. Sometimes it can just be a job promotion. But we are thankful for things that are going on in our lives. And so one of these things that we have to realize is that we have a God who is faithful. And the way that we need to be the most grateful, the most thankful, is that God has made a way possible for us to receive salvation. There is nothing that we deserve close to salvation. We all deserve his wrath simply because of our sin. But instead, we need to look to God and be thankful that he has decided to send his one and only son to die on a cross to take our sins away from us. And so when we look at this, when we see that God has fulfilled his promise, this promise where he promised it in Genesis 3, thousands of years ago, and then we see its fulfillment in this promise, we see that God is a God who is going to fulfill his promises. And so what we need to do is we need to look at that and realize that God still keeps his promises today. God promises that he is going to give forgiveness. God promises that he is going to adopt us one day. God, there are promises where we are going to go through trials so that God can deepen our faith. There are promises that the Holy Spirit is going to be by your side to help you evangelize to people, that it's not something of your own, but that God sent the Holy Spirit as a helper. And so we have these promises in Scripture, and so we need to lean on these promises, realizing that if God was faithful to fulfill his promise in sending a Redeemer, he's going to deliver and promise on his promise that he is going to be with us through his other promises. And the big one that I want to talk on is trials. He promises that if we endure our trials, we let them have their full effect, that it's going to deepen our faith. And we can look to a guy named Peter in this instance. Peter was really close with Jesus. He did life with Jesus. And towards the end of Jesus's ministry, Jesus tells Peter that he is going to deny him three times. And Peter very boldly says he would not do that, that he would rather go into prison and die for Jesus's behalf, that he would not deny him. Yet as many of us know, when Jesus gets arrested, Peter is then questioned by three people, one being a servant girl, and he denies Christ three times. And then we see that the rooster crows at the end of that, and Peter weeps bitterly. But the story doesn't end there. You see, he went through that trial, and he failed that test. He failed. But he went through that trial, but he didn't let it stop him. But instead, when we continue reading the story, we get to Pentecost. We get to Acts 2, where Peter is now not in just in front of three people, but instead, Peter is in front of thousands of people, and he is giving the gospel. He's presenting the gospel to thousands of people at Pentecost. And so it deepened his faith in our Lord to where he could then go and bring God glory in a much deeper way. And so we need to lean on God's promises that he has given us. He, one, has promised a Redeemer, and he fulfilled that in Christ. There are other promises that we need to lean on God through. As we continue looking through Luke's narrative, in verse 35, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." and the angel departed from her. And so this is where we get to verse 35, where I talked about earlier, there are people, Catholics especially, who want to claim that Mary was sinless. And the reason for doing this is so whenever we get to the birth of Christ, he would be born without original sin, that there would be no sin in Christ, so that he could be the one who is the unblemished lamb who dies on our behalf. And so what we see here is the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." So it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is the work of the Father who is going to ensure that Jesus is going to be made holy. You see, with original sin, what it does is every single person who has been born is in sin because of Adam. Adam was our representative in the garden. And so what we see is Adam was the head, and so because of his sin, we all now have original sin. And we get to 1 Corinthians, where Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So there are two heads. We have Christ and we have Adam. Christ is not in Adam. Adam was not Jesus' representative in the garden. And the reason for this is because we have the Holy Spirit ensuring that Christ would not be born with original sin, with the effects of original sin, because he doesn't have a father who he was conceived by. And so we have the Holy Spirit and the Father ensuring this so that we could have this second head. And so when we look at these two heads, all die in Adam. This is what happens because of sin. And so this is why there is a must that a person needs to put their faith in Christ, because as he says, "So also in Christ shall all be made alive." This is part of why Mary had to be sinful. She was born with original sin. If she wasn't, then we would have to continue going back. If Mary didn't have original sin, then her mom didn't have original sin. Then her mom didn't have original sin. Then that one's mom didn't have original sin. You'd have to continue going back. But instead, what we see here is through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Father, Christ was able to be conceived without original sin so that he could be the perfect, unblemished lamb to die on our behalf. And so he is holy. And he goes on, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." When we look at Luke's narrative, we have Elizabeth being with child in her barren age, and we have this great miracle. We have Zechariah, who's a priest. Him and Elizabeth, they're known as holy, or righteous, actually. And they have this child. But then we look at Mary, who's this teenage girl who's not even described as righteous, but she found favor in God's sight somehow simply because God desired to show her grace, and she's a daughter of grace. She's this teenage girl from a small town that has no significance, and now she's going to conceive. And so while we look at Zechariah and we look at Elizabeth and John the Baptist, that is a phenomenal miracle. But then as we continue reading, the miracle gets better. The miracle is not just this person who's preparing the way, but instead the Messiah is coming. And the type of birth and conception that is needed in order for our Messiah to be born is phenomenal, in that it's a work of God. And so Mary, she hears these things, and her response is that she is a servant of the Lord. And Pastor Earl, we prayed over this today. But the word for servant is doula that is used, also doulos that we know. And it could be more accurately translated as slave. And so what Mary is saying is that she is not just a servant to God, but she's going to live as a slave to him, that she is going to submit to his rule, that she is going to submit to what he has commanded her to do, what is going on, and trust in him. You see, this is a big task for Mary, because in her betrothal to Joseph, if she's pregnant, the natural assumption is going to be is that she cheated and committed adultery. And so then she would be cut off from Joseph. The marriage would not be consummated. And now she would be on her own. She would have no means of support. You see, with Zechariah and Elizabeth, they had a ways of supporting the child. Mary is having to act in complete trust. And what she says is that she is going to be a slave, a servant to God. This is the calling that each and every single one of you have on your life. It is not just about believing that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for your sins, but it's having the attitude that Mary has, that she is a servant. We are called to be a servant, that we are serving Christ. And that is the role, that is the purpose of our life, is to make God's glory known and to share the gospel with as many people as possible so that the Holy Spirit could work in their life to bring about regeneration, so that they could come to faith and receive eternal life, so that they are not going to have to meet God's wrath one day, but rather Jesus paid that wrath on the cross so that we could receive eternal life. And so as we look at these applications in this section in Luke, I was struggling last night as I came up to the church and I tried to get in to finish writing my sermon and I forgot my keys. And so I went to Dunkin' Donuts right over there and I was looking over everything and I was really wondering, what is the main application that I want us to leave here with? And so I called my wife on my way home after struggling. I'm like, I really feel like there's no application. I'm getting up here and I'm talking about doctrine stuff such as Mary, such as original sin and the virgin birth. And it's just like a theology class rather than a sermon that we are able to apply God's word to our life. But that's whenever I realized it's not about what we do. It's solely about what Christ did. This is why we celebrate our Lord on Christmas as his birth. That we are celebrating all that he has done on our behalf. That him coming into this world was God fulfilling his promise that he would provide a Messiah so that we could be saved. And that is the application, is that there is nothing you can do to be saved except for put your faith in Christ, knowing that it is him who paid the price, that we are able to receive eternal life strictly because of the application of Christ. And as we look through this, we can also see that faith, it's the only basis in which we can find favor with God, that you can't find favor with God any other way. We can look at this section and see how Jesus is reigning and trusting in his reigning, that he is going to save people today. He's going to shepherd them, and he is going to intercede on our behalf so that we could be found righteous before God. But we can also find in here that because God fulfills his promises, we need to trust in him in all of his promises. That his word is good and that we have a God who we can entrust our life to and know that he wants best for his people. And so as I go ahead and pray, the band comes up, I want us to really just be thankful this season as we are celebrating our Lord. As we are celebrating that Jesus came into this world to deliver us from our sin. That sin was the issue. And we see that in Genesis 3. But now he is ruling and reigning on the Davidic throne, and we need to submit to him. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful to keep his promises, that you are faithful to deliver us from our sin when we don't deserve it at all. There is nothing we can do to deserve it. But instead, you make Christ the head so that all those who place their faith in him will come and receive eternal life, Lord. We pray that you would help us to remember to be thankful this holiday season in realizing why we do celebrate Christmas, and that it is the birth of the one who paid our debt on the cross. We pray this in your son Jesus' name. We love you. Amen.